Please turn in your Bibles or bulletins to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. As you're turning there, last week we saw a sustained contrast at the end of Romans 9 through the beginning of Romans 10. Romans 9, verse 30 speaks of the righteousness by faith. Romans 9, 32 speaks of the Jews pursuing righteousness as if it were based on works. Last week we saw chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We looked at last week how that word end doesn't mean the end of the book the way we read it. It has more the sense of purpose or goal, as in, I went to boot camp to the end that I might be successful as a soldier, the purpose for which you do something. Let's pay attention now to as Paul continues to explain what it means that Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. Let's give attention to Romans 10, 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your precious promises, and we pray that as we examine them together, that you would be with us even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you think of a time when someone asks you to show your work? Maybe it was in math class in junior high or high school where your teacher didn't just want the right answer, but wanted you to show how you got there. Maybe it was logic class, the teacher who didn't want you to give a conclusion, but show the reason steps that led there. Maybe it was your boss at work. You had to show the data and evidence that led you to the conclusion for what you're proposing. Maybe it was financial accounting, the details that explain the bottom line. Showing your work is important. Here, in Romans 10:4, Paul makes a profound claim. He says that the goal of the law was never that we'd be righteous on our own. The goal of the law was always to point us to the righteousness that only Christ could give, a righteousness that is available for everyone who simply trusts Christ. Show your work, Paul. How does the Old Testament show this? You see, Paul is writing here to Jews and Gentiles alike, and there's a good question of, does the Bible show a consistent message? From beginning to end, is there a coherence here? Is there a narrative where the whole actually hangs together? And Paul's saying, this is always the way it has been. The Old Testament looked forward to it. In the light of Jesus, we know that these things are true. And he's showing his work as he here looks back at the Old Testament and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 28, and Joel 2. He's showing us that the message of the Bible is consistent. God didn't have a plan A and then change to a plan B. But rather, from the beginning, the goal of the law was to show us that we needed a righteousness that only Christ could give. How does Paul get here? How does Paul show us his work? First, he shows us there's two possible ways to righteousness. Then he shows us there's only one right response to those two possible ways. Two possible ways, one right response. Then he says there's two witness confirmations and one social application. So two possible ways, one right response, two witness confirmations, one social application. What are the two possible ways? Verse 5 here, he tells us the first one. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. In other words, if it were possible to keep the law, what would that look like? Righteousness based on the law? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul is here quoting Leviticus 18:5. Jewish and Christian scholars have long called this the holiness codes. Paul says that the law is clear. If you could keep the law, you would indeed be righteous. And yet, remember the point of Paul's first opening chapters. We looked at this last week, but I remind you again, Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When Paul says this in Romans 3:19, if you look the previous 10 verses, there's quote after quote from the Old Testament that reminds us there's no one that does what is righteous. You see, although Leviticus says, if you could keep the law, you would get life, the goal of the law is to show you, you can't do it. And so Romans 3:9 through 18 is quotation after quotation after quotation, reminding you that you can't keep the law on your own. In other words, the first thing the law does is exposes that every single one of us has a problem. People constantly think, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as this other person. We constantly compare ourselves to others. We constantly think we have reason to stand before God. In a really sad narrative in the New Testament, there's a rich young ruler that runs up to Jesus in Mark 10, and he kneels before me and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's so interesting is this guy's zeal, his eagerness, his longing to have assurance that he has life, that he belongs to God. He's running to Jesus. He's kneeling before him, calling Jesus good. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, notice, Jesus doesn't say he's not good. He simply is challenging the guy's assumptions. Why do you call me good? And then Jesus quotes the second tablet of the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this passage is not saying that God has blessed you with a lot of possessions, that that's somehow sinful. Abraham was rich, Job was rich, Paul gives commands to those that God has blessed with riches. But what Jesus does is he exposes, although the man kept the second tablet of the law, he had a place of idolatry in his life where he loved money more than God. You see, all of us in and of ourselves fall short of the glory of God, although Leviticus 18:5 says, do this and you will live, that none of us can do this. And this is, by the way, where the Bible offends our culture first. In a postmodern society, it's an affront to human self-sufficiency to say that we have to be dependent on someone, that we cannot create ourselves the way we want to be. You see, astronauts know they can't survive outside the Earth's atmosphere without a spacesuit. Deep sea explorers know they can't go deep under the water without special technology. And yet we, from the beginning of time, have acted as if morally we could write our own code, as if we could figure out the world. This passage first confronts us that although Leviticus 18:5 is true, that we cannot live up. This passage is there to remind us of our need, but it's also there to remind us that there was one who did measure up. Although since Adam and Eve and sin entering the world, every generation after them has failed, there was one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly, actively kept the commands of God. The book of Hebrews tells us it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Other high priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus doesn't have to, didn't have to, because he did keep the law. What that means is that Jesus, by right, deserves all the blessings of the covenant. And he's the only one in that category. So this first way exposes us, and it shows us that we need a Savior. And yet the law didn't just expose our need. From the beginning, the law has also been reminding us of God's grace. Think about even how the Ten Commandments start. We often hear them as a burden that must be kept. They start with God saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. The Ten Commandments start with, I have already shown you grace. And so although Paul has quoted Moses, Leviticus 18:5, Paul quotes Moses again. Look at how both of these things exist side by side. And Paul goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so we see that although we fall short, there's a righteousness based not on works of the law, but a righteousness based on faith, based on trusting the grace of God. Look at how this was the goal, the purpose, even in the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy 30, the second giving of the law. The law has been explained. The blessings and curses have been laid out. And here, right at the end, Paul says, or Moses says, the word is near, in your mouth and in your heart. Do not say in your heart, Romans 10:6, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. The question here is, do I have to scale the heights? Do I have to work? Do I have to do some great deed? And Moses is saying, no, you don't have to. Or who will descend into the abyss? The word abyss there initially referred to the deeps of the waters. Who can explore the furthest reaches of the sea where things are deep and private? But in time, that it also began to refer to the place of the dead. And so Psalm 71:20, it's clearly talking about those who have gone to their grave. Who can go to the highest heights, the deepest depths, to make themselves do the commands of God? No, what Moses tells us here, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul says, this was the original intent of the law, and this intent is fulfilled by Jesus, the one who kept the law, and the one that gives the free gift of righteousness to all who trust him. So there's a righteousness that we can only have by faith. Look at what Paul calls this. Verse 8, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's saying the only way for us to be righteous is if we're trusting in what Jesus has done. We don't have to go up to heaven. Christ is the one that came down in the incarnation. We don't have to go to the grave and back. Christ is the one that went to the cross, and Christ is the one that was raised from the grave. He is the one who has dealt with sin and death. To attain, one commentator wrote it this way, to attain the status of righteousness before God, no one is being asked to bring about an incarnation or a resurrection. One is asked only to accept in faith what has already been done for humanity. There's two possible ways to righteousness. One exposes our rebellious nature. The other is a sheer gift of the grace of God. And this was the purpose of the law from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 30 makes that clear. It was never about the people of Israel saying, I have to attain righteousness. I have to earn God's favor by my works. But from the beginning, God was saying, I have come to you as a sheer act of my grace. And the fulfillment of that is seen in the person and work of Christ. This is what the law was pointing to. So there's two possible options. What's the one right response to these? Notice at the beginning of Paul's argument here, verse 6, do not say in your heart. It's interesting. This phrase is used twice in Deuteronomy 8:17 and Deuteronomy 9:4. In Deuteronomy 9:4, Moses warns the people, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, this is talking about the conquest, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. In other words, Paul is warning them, as he quotes Moses, we don't have any reason to argue before God that we're righteous. Don't try and reason in your heart, I've got something to offer God. Rather, look at verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This mouth and heart language comes directly from Deuteronomy. Verse 8 again, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That what is Paul saying here? He's saying that we're called to be a whole person, that what we believe in our heart, this we're to confess with our lips. And what does he call us to confess here? That Jesus is Lord, that he alone is God over all. And in saying Jesus is Lord, this is shocking. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word Lord about 6,000 times to refer to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to refer to the Hebrew word Yahweh. And here, Paul applies it to Jesus, just as he does elsewhere in his writings, where he quotes Old Testament passages that are clearly speaking of Yahweh and applies it directly to Jesus. So confession here that Jesus is God, but not just that he's Lord, but also that he's Savior. Look at what he has done. He came for us and for our salvation. He went to the cross to deal with our sins. The resurrection shows his victory, that he deserves the rights and blessings of the covenant, that he has conquered sin in the grave. Verse 9 and 10, that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that he gives the gift of salvation. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's only one right response to the two ways to righteousness. It's not to say, I have to try harder and establish my righteousness. It's to say, look at what God has done through Jesus Christ. My only hope is in Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. I trust him and I confess him as my Savior and Lord. And look at the result. You will be saved. Stop right there. Think about that. Do you want certainty? Absolute certainty that your life is right with God? Do you want to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that no matter what trials you may face now, no matter when the day of death comes for you, that when you open your eyes in the presence of your Creator, that he will welcome you as a beloved part of his family? Paul tells us that you can know that if you confess Christ as Lord, if you have surrendered your life to him, and if you trust in his work, his death and his resurrection, that you have confidence that you are justified, that you have been saved, that you belong to him. And notice this is a sheer gift of grace. Look in verse 12, that this Lord bestows his riches on all who call on him. So if you have called, have you done this? If not, you can do so this very day, this very hour, this very moment. I would urge you to not leave this room until you know that you are reconciled to God, not because of your deeds, but because God is a God who saves those who trust him, who trust in his riches. Call on Christ as Lord today. Trust in his salvation accomplished at the cross. If you have done so, remember afresh that it is a sheer gift of God's grace. See the freedom that you have in this gift, that salvation is of the Lord, and so you can trust in what he has given you. You can trust in his goodness, his riches to you. So we've seen two possible ways. We've seen there's only one right response to those two possible ways. Now let's look at the two witness confirmations and the one social application. Notice how Paul doesn't stop here. He immediately goes and he quotes from Isaiah and Joel. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28. He just quoted this at the end of Romans 9, verse 32. At Romans 9, 32, there's this stone that some will stumble over. But even though some will stumble, Isaiah tells us that if you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. Paul's saying, look, this isn't just Moses. This is the whole burden of the law to drive us to Christ, to help us to see our need for him, and to help us see the absolute hope and confidence we have in him. Whose judgment really matters to you? Your own opinion, the opinion of others, or what the God of the universe thinks? If you trust in Christ, God promises you, you will never be put to shame. Even if others have the wrong opinion of you, that if you are trusting in him, that you will have confidence before God now and for all eternity. Secondly, we see Joel here tells us the same thing. Joel chapter 2, we see this quote in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice there's no distinction, has nothing to do with intelligence or bank account or social status or ethnic background or age or anything else. All that God requires is that we trust him and not ourselves. So we see these witnesses confirming what Paul said, that this is the coherent message of the scriptures. This witness confirmation gives us certainty. The truth is established as we see that the Old Testament prophets say the same thing. You know, I haven't been there yet, but I hear that the Aldi in Red Line is open. Several weeks ago, I used the Aldi laying a foundation as an illustration of something, and as Aldi came close to opening, someone in the congregation walked up to me, gave me a quarter, and said, here, this is so you can go. Now, I know it's there. I haven't been in the store, but I've driven by, I've seen it, but I've seen the buzz on social media. My wife stopped by there yesterday. The doors are open. You can go whenever you want. We have so much confirmation that that is real. The scriptures show us their truth by the coherence of a prophet from centuries apart proclaiming the same thing, because they're saying the same message, the same word, from the God of truth. So do you trust Christ? Paul reminds us here of the great assurance we have. And then we see the one social application, this reminder of the deep unity that we have. Verse 11, everyone who believes in him, that all the places where the world draws distinctions and causes divisions between peoples and groups based off of culture, language, intelligence, giftedness. Our world likes to divide over a lot of different things, and the Bible tells us that there's one thing that unites people, and that's Jesus. And the application here is the unity that we have, that we are all on the same ground before God, that none of us can lay claim to the mercy of God. We all have the same hope before God, that because of God's grace, God is saving people from all walks of life, from all places of the globe. And so we have a utter humility before God, but we also have the same hope in Christ. And a very practical application of this, we're coming up on a political season that's probably going to be quite contentious in American culture. And so now, even as we begin to enter that cycle, even as many of you in this room have strong feelings about the direction our culture should head, it's hard to figure out how to live in a democratic society. The first Christians lived under an emperor. Do you hold those convictions in a way where your deepest conviction is, if someone names the name of Christ, that person is my brother or my sister? And is that more core to your identity than any issue in American culture and politics? Every culture, every nation has risen and fallen. That's the flow of history. There's only one institution that will outlast all of history, and that is the Church of Christ, because Christ is the one that established it. Christ is the one that holds his people. Christ is the one that will bring us into the new heavens and new earth. There's much to be grateful for about this country. Every Christian should engage in political discourse in civil ways where they're trying to work for the public good. And as we do that, and as we may find ourselves in disagreement with our brothers and sisters, do we remember what is most central? In this day, when this letter was written, the simple ethnic divide between Jew and Gentile was massive. And look at what Paul is saying. There's no distinction, verse 12, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, that Jesus can heal divides that continually divide people. And he's the only one who can. So the one social application is to see that because the gift of salvation is given by Jesus, that he is the Lord, that he is the one that gives it, that we all stand on the same ground before him, and we all worship and serve the same Lord. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this week? It's a good question to ask, hey, show me your work. Show me how this fits together. This last week, I was sitting at the DMV. I know everyone's favorite activity. And they had their little closed-circuit TV, and one of the things that kept popping on was, like, this cooking, how to cook this, how to cook that. Cooking shows always make me laugh. They have everything in those little containers all ready to go. You see the hands, like, and then they mix it up super fast. They throw it in the oven, and you see it on the time sped up, and it cooks so fast. I'm like, I'm still measuring my flour back here. Can you slow down a little bit? What do they do, though? They actually take you through every step of how it's made. They just do it in a minute. And it takes you an hour and a half. You're like, pause. Now I got to measure these 8 ingredients in these nice little bowls. Paul is here showing the coherence of what the Bible teaches. That Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. That the Old Testament first shows us our absolute need for salvation. And Jesus is the one that kept the perfect law of God so he can give salvation to all who call on him. So that, yes, there's two possible paths, but there's only one right response. That right response is to recognize our need for a Savior, to see that Jesus is the Savior, and to receive the gift that only he can give. And then Paul shows us this is the consistent message. It's not just Moses. It's the prophets as well. And the social application that we find our deepest hope, our deepest identity in Christ, our Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that we do not deserve it, and yet you have bestowed your riches on us. And so we lift our heads high as we give you thanks and praise for the gift that we are in your family, that we are united to Christ because of your grace. We praise you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.